have today to share again, and let's turn to Romans chapter 7 as we begin our study. The subject for today is the problem of every Christian. Yesterday we saw in chapter 6 the position of the Christian, our identification with him and the cross, and we saw that in the cross the Lord has done two things for us. He has shed his blood to cleanse us from our sins, and he has shared his cross to crucify the sinner, control the sinner. And it's not until, of course, we come to that position and live out of that position that we know the meaning of victorious Christian living. And every Christian that you meet, you will find lives either at Calvary, living positionally in Christ and in the cross, or he lives at Sinai, living under obligation, living under duties and demands placed upon him by the law. So that every Christian is either living at Calvary or at Sinai. Now, when you come to the 7th chapter of Romans, you will discover that while Paul knew about his position at Calvary, he was not there. He knew that that was his place to abide, but he was not yet abiding. It's one thing to know about your position. It's another thing to be in position. It's one thing to know about victory. It's another thing to experience victory. And so, to describe the problem, Paul uses the analogy of marriage. And your initial reaction might be that Paul is discussing marriage and divorce at the beginning of Romans 7, but he is not discussing marriage and divorce at all. He is using marriage and divorce to describe the conflict of either living at Calvary in Christ's victory or at Sinai in self-effort and ultimately in self-defeat. And so as we begin in Romans 7:1, Paul says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman who hath a husband is bound to the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful impulses which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead in which we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, Father, we claim today the quickening power of the Holy Spirit upon our minds and bodies, that you may give us ears to hear, you may give us wills to respond, and we thank you for the truth in Philippians 2:13, that you work in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And Father, where we do not have the will today to respond to you, we simply pray this prayer, that you will work in our wills to make us willing. And then we thank you that you give us the power to do what we can't do and be what we can't be. And so we claim that power today as your Spirit moves in our midst and as he ministers to our individual needs. For in the power and the authority that's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. To place this in a contemporary story, let me just suggest that here is a lovely young lady who falls in love with a handsome young man. And when he pops the proverbial question, "Wilt thou?" she immediately wilts. And the day is set for them to be married. And she comes to the marriage altar believing that she has found the perfect husband. And as she takes her vows, having had a very exciting courtship, knowing that she has dated all this time the perfect husband, she takes her vows, convinced that she is marrying for the first time in history a perfect man. And after several months and then several years of living with this man, she becomes even further convinced that her first impression was right. She has found the perfect man. For she has a husband who is a paragon of excellence. He is perfect in everything that he does. He has an amazing ability to earn. He has amazing ability to handle finances. In fact, he has a business astuteness that would make the tycoons of Wall Street envious. He is an individual who not only enjoys a good house, but he can keep it better than she. He not only likes good food, but he can prepare it better than she. And he is conversant on any subject. In social settings, he is always at ease and relaxed. She has problems with keeping the house. There's always just a little bit of dirt left over at the end of every rug. And there is always either too much or too little salt, or it's over just a little overly cooked or a little bit undone. And when it comes to the social setting, she gets her tongue tumbled off and cannot say what she wants to say, and so she feels ill at ease and threatened. And because she lives with a man who is a perfectionist, she wants to be a perfectionist herself. Now you understand that this is the only marriage in history where the husband is absolutely perfect, but he is. And the longer she lives with him, the more amazed she is that he's perfect. There is not a flaw in his character in any way. And so, believing that she can be better, that she will improve, she enrolls in every good housekeeping course that is made available. And every time somebody comes along with a personality improvement course, she enrolls in that, engaging in personal development. But at the end of every one of those courses, she finds that her performance level remains about where it was. And so, after many years of such endeavor, only to be disappointed again, she wakes up one morning to that awful dark brown feeling that is characteristic of her life. And she goes out to the kitchen to get together a facsimile of a meal. And as she begins to get the meal together, her husband comes in, bright-eyed, alert, poised, ready for the day. And she looks at him, and the very fact that he's facing the day with such vigor and enthusiasm is even further threatening to her. She thinks, you know, I really shouldn't think this early in the morning, but I wish we weren't married. And then her mind begins to entertain the possibility of how it would be possible for them to not be married. And she concludes that the only way it would be possible for them to not be married would be for him to die. And she says to herself, you really shouldn't think this early in the morning, but if he could just die, then I could be free to be married to somebody with whom I could live compatibly and enjoyably. Though she tells herself she shouldn't think it, she finds it such an entertaining thought that she immediately grasps it as a kind of hope for her despair. And so, for a period of time, there is a reprieve. And with some thought that maybe things could be better, she clings to that straw. And then, two or three days later, he comes to the breakfast table with a book titled Aerobics, the U.S. Air Force Official Manual on Physical Fitness. And he begins to diet and jog, and she observes him as he gets healthier and healthier. And she realizes that he is not about to die in the near future. And her hopes come to a resounding crash. And she says, if he's not going to die, then I just wish I could die. Why didn't I see it before? If he's not going to die, then I can die. And if I can die, then I can be married to another. And this is exactly what Paul declares in Romans 7:4. when he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another." Who will you be married to this time? To him who is raised from the dead. And what will be the results of this marriage? There will be fruit produced in your life, the fruit of the Spirit. You will bring forth fruit unto God, the only fruit that is acceptable unto God. Now, what does this have to do with the Christian life, and what does the story have to do that I told? What does it have to do with the Christian life? Well, it has everything to do with it for this reason. Every individual who comes to Jesus Christ comes to him at the cross. They meet the one who gave himself to the world at that place, and they receive Christ, the Christ who died, the Christ who rose again. But it's so easy to move away from Calvary. If we were aware of when we began to gravitate away from that place, we wouldn't go. But very slowly and subtly, we find ourselves moving out of position. And one day, we awaken as Christians, living at Sinai, no longer married to Christ, but married to a set of rules, or tradition, or concepts that either we have acquired or others have acquired and handed down to us and have become mandates by which we are to live. And instead of finding the joy and the excitement and the spontaneity of Christ refreshing within, we simply live in the dull, drab routine of a life that has already been organized and all planned out with the checklist for us to fulfill the best we can, moment by moment. So living there, married to the law that is perfect, we try to be as perfect as we believe we need to be. So we enroll in our good Christian living courses. We study as hard as we know how to study. We go to as many meetings as we have physical strength to attend. We go to some, get chucked full of inspiration, and try to cap it the best we can so we can contain it as long as we can. And often, the inspiration's drained away before we get to the lunch line Sunday noon, particularly if the Methodist is beaten. Or we come back from a retreat, glory at it, Ridgecrest, chucked full of inspiration, we try to cap it. If we're fortunate, it'll last 3 days. Sometimes not even that long. And we wonder, what's the matter? And there are many, many Christians across this country and around the world who have tried to live the Christian life with all the flair and fervor that they could muster. They did everything the system told them to do. They rededicated as often as they thought it was respectable. They enrolled in as many courses as were offered. They received as many seals and diplomas as were afforded. And after doing everything they were told to do that made you a bona fide and successful Christian, they finally said one day, "I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm sick of this." Finally, they said, "I wish we weren't really married." And one day, they simply threw up their hands and said, "I quit. Goodbye. It's all over." And they've walked out of the churches, and they don't intend to come back. And I can take you to people all over this nation who at one time were Sunday school directors, church training directors, WMU directors, who once were pastors, who just threw up their hands and said, "Poor, I've had my day. I did my best. It wasn't good enough. Goodbye." They don't plan to come back. They don't know that there's much more. They haven't heard yet that there is more than they discovered. Do you realize that there are 70,000 plus men in America who occupied pulpits, who have left the ministry?
history of the last few years, 70,000 plus were simply thrown up their hands and said, goodbye. I've, quote, had it, end quote. When I was in California in February at Newport Beach, a pastor came down to the Los Angeles area, spent a day and a half, he and his wife, and he wanted to talk to me about spiritual principles. And so I gave as much time as my schedule allowed me to. And this was his testimony. He was a very successful pastor in California. His church had been leading California Baptists in baptism. He was in the metropolitan area of Los Angeles. There would never be a time in his life that there would not always be more people to witness to than they would ever be able to witness to, humanly speaking. Yet at the height of success, he found himself at the end of himself. And he had decided to leave the ministry, had already received an appointment in a law firm in Oklahoma City. He was going back there and work in the law firm, study law, get his degree, practice law. When a layman friend of mine, a dentist from Capistrano Valley, went up on Wednesday night to speak in their church. And the dentist, Dr. Ralph Sherman, simply told the pastor what the Lord had come to mean to him and how the life of Christ in him daily was his life as he engaged in his professional practice as a dentist. And he described the life of Christ as pastor in his home and told how Christ so practically and wonderfully related in the home. And as he was leaving, he said to the pastor, and I have a book here that I think you'd like to read. It's by a pastor who discovered the same thing that I have known now for several years, the pastor Jack Taylor. And he gave him the book, The Key to Triumphant Living. And this pastor read the book, The Key to Triumphant Living. And when he finished Jack's book, he said, this is what I need. This is what's missing. And so he left the Christ who was already in him take over and control him and fill him. And he went before his church on Sunday morning and told me that he told him he had been a hustler and a huckster. And he said, I want you to know from today on, it's the Lord. He said, if God doesn't give me a message for next Sunday, I'm not going to preach. We're just going to meet here and pray that he gives me something to say. And he said, you know, it's been so different. And he began to describe then what God has been doing in their church since he turned it over to him. And here's a man who apparently was succeeding. Yet, he was a total failure because he was living under obligation, married to the law. And there are so many Christians living at Sinai trying to do their best for God. And that's exactly what it means to be married to the law. It means that you're trying to do your best for God. But you see, when you come to Calvary, you accept the fact that God's already done his best for you. And his best is in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is in you. And the minute you enter into that cross and lay down your life, Jesus takes up his and begins to live it out through you. And so you come to the place that you can be married to another, to him who's raised from the grave. The law says to you, you've got to read your Bible. Okay. Don't really want to. I'd rather see TV. God Christ. And so he's right. And the Bible is a wooden book with wooden words for a wooden head. And you don't like it, but you try. And the law says you got to witness. Okay, I'll try. And so you ring the doorbell, hoping they're not home, scared to death that a Jewish rabbi is coming to the door.
law says you got to pray.
Okay. I'll try. Today I'm going to pray in King James. Tomorrow, I'll engage in conversational language. Next day, I'll try it long. Next day, I'll pray short. And prayer is not a meaningful experience of freedom and grace and joy, but a heavy, laborious, clumsy, cumbersome experience in which you do not find freedom or power. But Jesus says, I want you to read your Bible too. But I know you don't really have an appetite for it, and I know you don't really understand it. But if you'll let my mind be in your mind, I do have an appetite for my word, and I understand my word. And of all the books that I have in my library, I only have one that I can read and talk to the author all at the same time, and it's this book. Well, you see, there's only one person who can teach you this book, and that's the author. And the Holy Spirit who authors the Bible comes into our lives to teach us the book. If you turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, the Scripture says, but the anointing which you received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. The anointing which you have received in the Holy Spirit is the only anointing of teaching that you have ever looked to. You need not that any man should teach you. It is the Holy Spirit alone who is to be our teacher. When Paul received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he said, I conferred not with flesh and blood. But he went into that exile in Arabia, and there the only teacher he had was the Lord himself. And aren't you glad they didn't mess him up too? He got with God. And he knew what he knew because God taught him. When you go to hear a man preach or a man teach, or you pick up what a man has written in a book, don't let that man teach you. Let the Lord teach you. You go to hear a teacher teach, let the Lord teach you through that teacher. But do not go to hear a man. Do not receive instructions from man. When I read a book, I just ask the Lord to put a filter in my mind. Show me what he wants me to have. Communicate the truth that he wants me to know. There's only one teacher, the Holy Spirit. The difference of being married to the law and Christ in Bible study is that when you're married to the law, you have to. When you're married to Christ, you want to. And the Bible lives. It's exciting. It's exciting for him to show you his word, just to break it open. It's a revelation. That's the only way you ever get into this book. If it was not a spiritual revelation, only people with high IQs could understand the Bible. The interesting thing is that people with high IQs can't understand the Bible unless they are broken. You brought to the place that the Spirit of God is the teacher. There's only one way the Bible is understood, and that's through spiritual revelation. And it's the mind of Christ that reveals the Word to us. Then Christ says to you, you need to witness. But I understand that you don't have compassion for people who are lost, but I do. And if you'll let me be your compassion, I'll grant you a compassion for people that you've never known. And I'll give you a boldness that would not characterize your personality, but does characterize mine. And instead of going to witness, feeling you have to, you go to witness because, again, you want to. And you go to witness not scared to death of what you've got to do and how you're going to convince the person, but you go in the assurance and the calmness of what the Lord can do, that He can convince the person. You'll be like the young man Pete Gilchrist described in his book, Love Is Now. He witnessed to the young man at a fraternity on the UCLA campus or USC campus, and he said to the young man one morning, I want you to know personally this Savior Jesus Christ. The young man said, well, I've considered it. He said, I really would like to be a Christian, but he said, I don't want to be a witness, and I understand that to be a Christian you have to be a witness. And Pete said to him, no, that's not really true. The prerequisite to being a Christian is not that you have to be a witness. It's that you're a sinner. You want Jesus Christ to come in and cleanse you and save you. And if you're willing for Him to, He will. The young man said, well, I really do want Christ. And so they prayed. And he let Jesus Christ come in. And as the Lord saved him, he took up his life within his life. By 6 o'clock that evening, the young man had gone to every fellow in his fraternity and said to them, you know, fellas, the greatest thing that ever happened to me this morning. Jesus Christ came in my life. And he said, guess what? I don't have to witness. When Jesus does it, you can't keep from it, because you want to so much. Then, the difference having to pray and Jesus telling you to pray is that He tells you that He knows how to pray. And if you let Him take over in you, He'll guide you in your prayer life. So when you pray, you won't ever have to worry about impressing God ever again with what you say in prayer. You'll just let Him guide you in the experience of prayer and take you into His presence and power. And so we are to be married to another, living at Calvary, entering in to our position in the Lord Jesus. It's one thing to know your position. It's another thing for that to be your condition. And let me illustrate that. We have a residence at 910 Grace Avenue in West Plains, Missouri. It's a wonderful thing to live on Grace Avenue. We literally live on Grace Avenue. There was a time, not literally, but experientially, we lived at the corner of Self-Sufficient Boulevard and Self-Effort Lane. That's a horrible corner to live on. You never like your neighbor. You're never ever really satisfied with anything, but we lived there. We worked hard. We tried to do our best. But one day, we literally moved on Grace Avenue. Now that's my residence. And I can go there anytime I choose because that's my home. And even though that's my home and that's my position, I'm not there much. 45 weeks a year, I'm away. And so I'm not home much. But I can go home anytime I want to. That's my position. Paul isn't nice to me this week. I can just catch the plane and be on my way. Because it's my right to go there. My right to be there. Now, while that's my position, it's not my condition very much. And positionally, in the cross, every Christian lives on Grace Avenue. And on Grace Avenue, God provides everything. The wonderful neighbor thing. You'll be delighted with every part of it. Because every part of it God supplies. It's a total supply. And while it is the right of every Christian to live on Grace Avenue, resting in the cross, not every Christian lives there, resting in Christ and in all that He's done. And as we go on in Romans 7, we're going to see that that's not any fault of the law. Because everything that God, who is perfect, has done
also perfect, including the law. Verse 7 declares, what shall we say then? Is the law of sin? Was this first husband of the law the problem? God forbid. No, I have not known sin but by the law. For I have not known coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. For I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. When Paul began to have revival, it was interesting the form it took. He had revival by having a revival of sin. And that's always the form that revival takes. You never become aware of God without becoming aware of your own sinfulness. The closer you get to God, the more aware of your sinfulness you will become. When Isaiah encountered the Lord, as described in Isaiah 6, he declares that in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled with temple. Now notice his reaction. He cried, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Have you read Isaiah 5 lately? There's a recurring refrain in Isaiah 5 that you will quickly locate. And that refrain is, woe is them. Woe is them. Woe is them, Isaiah cries out. But then when he sees the Lord, he cries, woe is me. Well, you see, our problem is never with them. Most of us live under the illusion that my problem is them. Somebody said when you point your finger, you know, you always have three on yourself. And you can count them. You point the finger, and you have one, two, three pointed here. It's true. Our problem is three times greater here, at least. That's conservative. Than there. Woe is me. I'm undone. Paul was beginning to move into reality. He is having revival. Sin revived, he declared. Now, why did Paul want to die? So he could be married to another. He suddenly discovered that there was nothing about him that deserved to be perpetuated. There was nothing about him that deserved to live. There was nothing about him that he could take any delight in, that he could rest any confidence in, whatever. There was nothing in him that deserved an attempt at improvement. And so he said, when sin revived, then I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion of the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. But then that which is good made dead unto me, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me of that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And here's the same concept. Suddenly, there was the flourishing of a sin nature. He suddenly became aware of the totally depraved nature that was within. Sin became exceedingly sinful. For he declares, we know that the law is spiritual. And what's my problem? I am carnal, sold under sin. What is the problem of every Christian? You will immediately discover the problem of every Christian as we continue to read, because Paul repeats a word so often that you will immediately locate it. Beginning in verse 15, he declares, for that which I do, I understand not. But what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I.
then I do that which I would not. I consent to the law that is good, now that it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then he cries out in utter desperation, Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then, in wonderful, blessed relief, he sees the secret, he discovers the answer, and finds the means of victory. He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's the way out. There's the victory. I can change my place of residence from Sinai to Calvary, and can live in the cross, and can live in Christ, and he can live in me, and be all that I tried to be and couldn't be. For you see, Paul had a problem, and the repetition of one word is the clue. What is the word that he repeats? I. Paul had eye trouble. Pogo the comic strip character said, we have found the enemy. They is us. You've been looking for the enemy in your life? Go stand in the mirror. For the enemy is always self. Always self. Flesh and self are synonymous in the Bible. When you spell out F-L-E-S-H and drop the H and spell back, you get S-E-L-F, self. And when the Bible is talking about flesh, it is simply talking about the human personality apart from the governing power of the Holy Spirit of God. And when God does not govern our personality, then flesh is in control and is perpetuated. But when the Spirit of God controls our personalities, then we are under spiritual control and we get spiritual fruit being born through our lives. And so when Paul finally discovers himself for what he really is, in verse 18 he declares, For I know that in me dwells no good thing. That's not a pleasant realization. When God finally pulls the scale from our eyes to let us see there is no good thing in it, it is a shattering reality. It shatters our ego. As Catherine Marshall puts it, it's an ego buster. It simply explodes in our personality and our ego disintegrates. There's no good thing in me that is in my flesh, that is in my self-life. People say, well, there must be a little something good about me. My grandparents always said I was good as a child. And look at all the achievements I've made. Why, that you don't know of that banquet they had in my honor. And you've probably not seen all my degrees and titles. I'm not interested in what man thinks of man. I'm only concerned with what God thinks. And when God looks at you and me, he sees no good thing in us. No good thing. Our righteousness is a filthy rag. That's the best thing about it. If our righteousness is a filthy rag, what's our wrongness like? It is an awful realization when God finally shows you there's no good thing in you. Then how does goodness get into a person? It is the goodness of the Lord Himself coming in Jesus Christ that creates goodness. Philemon 6 declares that every good thing is in Christ, which means that there's no good thing in us, but every good thing is in Christ, and Christ comes into us, bringing into us every good thing. And the minute we discover that every good thing has been brought into us in Christ, we can give up on our being good and being better and achieving in our own strength. And every individual who lives before the law lives there believing that there's something good in him that can do something for God. But when God finally shows us the fact that there's no good thing in us, then there's nothing about us that we want to preserve, that we want to keep. There's nothing about us that we can take any credit in. And so we flee to the cross, and there we find the perfect work of God already awaiting for us to move into it and enjoy it. So that every Christian that you meet, you will discover is either living at Sinai or the cross. Now, some people have taken the seventh chapter of Romans and they've made it their fifth amendment. And they've said, well, didn't Paul say the things I don't want to do that I do, and the things that I want to do I don't do? And you say, yes, he did it. That's good enough for Paul. That's good enough for me. I'm going to go right on being defeated. Let me ask you something. Do you think it was good enough for Paul? Take a look at verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, he cried out. He wasn't good enough to fall. He did not go on rationalizing. He did not go on arguing with God. He did not go on standing up within himself, trying to shoot down the fact of what God was saying. He came to the cross to be conformed to the death of Jesus. It was not good enough. He couldn't go on. And people do not come to victory until they come to the place of desperation. I believe there are three distinct steps in entering victory. Number one is a desire. Number two is a desperation. And number three is the discovery. You do not come to the cross passively. You do not come to the cross to see a quoted word. You come to the cross and die. It's desperation. It's all or nothing. And so, God brings us there. Now, the two people in the Bible that illustrate perfectly either being married to the law or married to Christ, relating to the law, relating to Christ, can be found in Luke chapter 10. And I want to refer to that, and then we're going to close. Luke chapter 10. Beginning in verse 38 through 42, Luke records, it came to pass as they went that he, Jesus, entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him in her house. That was not Martha Benson. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. But Martha was cumbered about much service, came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about one thing. Now, he didn't say that. She said that. He didn't say that. Martha said, I have one problem. Mary won't help me. Jesus said, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. You see, people are anxious and troubled and never troubled about one thing. worry would be worried if they weren't worried. Many people live under the illusion that if their set of problems could disappear, that they'd be free from problems, and that isn't true at all. If your set of problems would disappear right now, I could have you another set by dying. For the reason you have so many problems is you like them. And you're going to have your life arranged with problems all the time. And so, Michael is that kind of personality, anxious and troubled about many things. But Jesus said one thing needful. Mary has chosen the good part, which shall never be taken away from her. Mary has found the secret. What was the secret? The secret was, it was not what Martha could do for Jesus. It was what Jesus could do for her. And Mary had discovered it. And so Mary was sitting at his feet, letting Christ do for her what he could do. And Martha was living married to the law under obligation. And her first reaction was, when she heard Jesus was coming, "Oh, think of what we've got to do." And so she went out of the kitchen and started to do the best she could do. And I don't know what Martha was fixing that day in the kitchen, but I've always felt that it was silly. At least she was in one. And so there was Martha in her stew, fixing her stew, doing the best that she felt she could do. But the harder we work, married to love, the more discontented we become at what we can do. The more dissatisfied and disillusioned we become at what we can do. And finally, when the stew began to boil, the lid came off. He said, "Jesus, get Mary in here. I want her to be as miserable as I am." You ask many Christians today, "Are you happy?" "Well, yes, I'm happy, can't you see?" There are Christians today who are so happy it's about to kill them. Hopefully it will. Bring them the cross so that they can die. Discover how Jesus can do it. Now, you see, many times people insist that there must be markers. They say there are two sides of the Christian life. There's the mystical side, like Mary. But then there's the practical side, like Martha. You've got to have markers. Well, you couldn't run your church if you didn't have markers. Now, you show me the church that's busy Martha-ized, that has its doors closed, and I can see the point. But until you show me a church that's busy Martha-ized and its doors have been closed, I'll never can see the point. And where the churches are that have fewer Marthas and more Marys, that is a church where God is doing phenomenal things. And instead of people being in their stoop, they are living in the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is contagious in their fellowship. And the excitement of the Lord simply sweeps through the services and out among the people, out in the community. Do you really believe that you have to have Martha's in the church? If you do, go with me in one incident in Christ's life to a mountain where 5,000 men, how many women and children we don't know, none of them had their lunches. They were all hungry. And Andrew brought a little boy. He had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Andrew almost believed God. He got the place that his Christian king had come to. Andrew said, "We got a little guy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But many Christians say, "Well, I believe that that's a good idea, but I believe that would be a nice thing. But I'm sure that that would work in some people's lives, but..." He almost got there. He said, "We've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what's that among the men?" And can't you just imagine Jesus walking up and down, just wringing his hands, saying, "Oh, yes, Andrew, I know. Please just get a community." And if the committee could improvise some way of getting Martha here with her 4 portable table. Maybe. Maybe we could handle this crowd. No. Jesus Christ did not meet Martha on the mount of that day with her kitchen and her stew. All that was needed, he already was. And when he broke that bread and he blessed it, all that he was, it became. And he fed the crowd. My dear friend, Jesus does not need you, but you need him, all of him. And Martha had discovered, Mary had discovered, but Martha was still out of it. And you see, she was trying to do what she did, thinking Jesus needed it. Mary was sitting at his feet, receiving all he could do. Now what would have happened if Martha had been working with her sister? Well, I don't know, of course. But I just imagine that they might have been sitting there in the room that day. When it came time for lunch, Jesus might have just waved his hand and placed on that table all the food that he needed. And they might have been in on a meal like the meal people got in on the mountainside that day. What Jesus might have said to Mary. Mary, remember when they had to sail on down his brother? He stopped at once and saying, why don't you just go in and empty some of the cans and let them be eating. And while they're eating, there's another point I want to share with you, another principle I want to deal with. And while in a very practical way, he would have been doing that. They would have been waiting, they would have gone on sharing, and he would not have missed a thing. You see, Jesus does the supernatural in a very natural way most of the time. And when you learn to sit at the feet of Jesus, you don't just sit around the rest of your life. When you learn to sit at the feet of Jesus, you just sit long enough to get the power to go as long as he wants you to go. And I'll tell you, when you get the power of God moving in your life, you'll start going longer hours and greater distances than you've ever known it was possible to go. But this time you won't go in the inner tension, in the inner turmoil, in the inner terror of what you've got to do, what you're liable to fail in trying to do. But you'll go in the freedom, in the joy, in the confidence, in the completeness of Christ doing it through you. And today, if you're living at Sinai, still trying to do it, and you'd like to change your place of residence and come to the cross, it simply means to come and die. But if you feel like Paul, oh, wretched person that I am, I'm sick and tired of it. As Jack Taylor says, sick and tired of being sick and tired. Then why don't you just come today to do it? If you're ready to do it, bring your sin. Don't hide in. Confess every known sin. And sin against yourself if you're the person who committed it. And you're as repulsive as those sins are repulsive. Choose against yourself. And accept the fact that you died when Christ did. Some of you may say, I don't understand that. I don't either. I don't understand how I died when he did. Neither do I understand how I was cleansed by his blood, but I praise him as the fact. I praise him as the fact that his blood cleanses me, and I praise him for the fact that when he died, I died. I don't understand it with my mind, but I sure enjoy it as a reality. Then accept the fact of his lordship, and let him be Lord. And let him be Lord over your whole life, every area of it, for the rest of your life. And then ask him to fill you with his spirit, if you will. The text out and I close in prayer. If some of you have come to that place today that you're ready to give up on you, like the Lord had you, would you raise your hand for prayer right now? Great. Wonderful. And are there others? Wednesday. Wonderful. All ages. Since the same year. Are willing to come to the same place of honesty before the Lord. Is there someone else before we pray? Yes. Father, we praise your name today. We do not have to live under obligation. We can live in privilege. We don't have to live under duty. We can live into the life of the Lord Jesus. We thank you and praise you, Lord, that you've already given up on us. You knew that we could do nothing toward living the Christian life. That we could do the same toward living the Christian life that we could do toward earning salvation. Absolutely nothing. We thank you that in Christ you gave us everything. And we thank you that in the cross he gave all of himself to us. And Lord, for these today who've been living away from the cross, who want to come home, and give their sins to you one by one. We praise your name. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And Lord, we just thank you for the cleansing power of the blood. And Lord, we agree with you. There is no good thing in us. There's nothing about us that we want perpetuated. And so we choose right now our death. We just sign our own death certificate with you. We thank you that you've already signed it and pronounced us dead, and now we sign with you. And we agree that we're dead. Lord, we thank you for the fact you're dead. Thank you for the fact that today when we walk out of this building, we don't have to walk out anticipating what we can do, because we're dead. That we can walk out of this building anticipating what you can do, because you're alive. And Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth. And we're content for you to manage our lives with Lord. We just want you to fill us with the Spirit and activate your life in us today. And you promised us that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more you give the Holy Spirit to them who ask. Lord, that's your promise, and that's why we're asking. And Lord, as we're asking, we know you're giving because you declared it. We believe your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is far more reliable than our feelings. And we thank you that we don't come to be filled with the Spirit on the basis of how we feel, but we come to be filled with the Spirit on the basis of how we faith.